Good morning. Greet you in Jesus' name. First off, I think of our sick brother David, and also my wife is ailing from a knee injury, and others. We have a lot to be thankful for, and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this Lord's Day. Thank you for the brethren and sisters together today. Please be with those that aren't with us because of sickness or ailments. Thank you for sparing one of the brethren this week and helping us in that way. Praise you for your provision of watchful care and love for us, and help us to show the same to each other. Have mercy on us and heal Brother David, we pray. In Jesus, amen. All right. One of the things that we notice in pseudo or false religion is that it seems to support itself by pitting one point of truth against another, and by that causing division and confusion and chaos and all sorts of problems and the church world as we see it today. And so that's one of those things I want to talk about today. We're all familiar with the faith works controversy that goes throughout the Christian world, especially since the Reformation time, trying to justify the two, make them where they go together, or seeing them as opposites and seeing them as opposed to each other even, and that's pretty familiar to us. But another one that we see looking at Christianity and the church is that love and righteousness seem to be often opposed to each other. Seems like you've got church groups that are all about love and all about just love, and it's all just almost drippy. And then you see the opposite effect of righteous or holiness or whatever. There's even groups that are called holiness groups, and very austere, very strict, in varying degrees, and so there we've got those two factors that are opposed, seem to be opposed to each other, kind of like faith and works. But the problem with all of that is that's what supports religion. That's what supports me being different from you, or you being different from me, or all of these groups being different. They'll zero in on one of those points and say that we've found light on this subject, or we understand this and you don't, or whatever, and say because of this or because of that we're going to state our position on this, whether either side of that on the spectrum. But and our goal, I think, one of our goals here, goals probably isn't the right word, what we're about here is to undo that and just see things as best we can as they are. And David once preached a message called something like peeling the onion, or at least he talked about it in the message, how that, you know, we come with our onion of religion, so to speak, and it kind of stinks like an onion, by the way. I'll throw that in. And we just begin to peel it and get one layer at a time until we get to what's really real. And that's kind of the way that is. And so we have to do that. Like the examples that I've talked about a lot before, and I don't mean to just sound like a a repeat thing of what I've said before whenever I preach, but one of the examples is baptism and communion. You know, there'll be groups that'll completely spiritualize those things and won't even practice them literally, saying they're only to be viewed as a spiritual application. They don't practice water baptism at all in any of its form, or communion. And they all just completely spiritualize it. And then you have the other groups that say, no, it's to be done and done specifically, done rightly, done just this way. And if you don't do it that way, you know, and put very little emphasis on anything spiritual about it. And so it's, there again, you have a seeming divorce or a split between a physical and a spiritual application or understanding of these things that the Bible and the Lord and the apostles taught us. And looking at all that and just trying to stand off and look at all that and just thinking, what is it then? What is it? What are we to do? And one thing, I don't know a lot about it, but one thing I do know is that we're to let it be and we're to do and not to try to decipher all the ins and outs, all the pros and cons, all the what's rights, the wrongs. But Jesus said, do these things. He didn't say, understand these things necessarily. Understanding comes with doing. If any man do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of the Lord. And when you begin to do those things, and you begin to know a little bit of the doctrine, whether it be of the Lord, then you realize how unnecessary it is to squabble over those little things anyway. And they seem so minute in the whole scheme of things. Just exactly how it is that the bread and the wine, or the juice, which is wine, but is the body of Christ. That's not for us to know. We don't even talk about that. We don't talk about transubstantiation and consubstantiation, which should be pretty foreign to us, and they are to a lot. Those are theological terms that churches have devised to be religious and to say, no, that's not right. The way we think about it is right. And they miss the whole reason for it. I mean, it's not about knowing that and understanding that. It's about experiencing it together with each other and with the Lord and loving each other in it. Jesus said in Matthew 23:23, I'll turn there. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. These things are, whether it's this way or that way, that we think are so important. We define I was talking to a man here a while back in the community, and he was telling me all how it's going to be. I mean, we're in the sixth seal right now, and this thing and that thing's got to happen before this happens, and I don't know why people are so worried about it anyway. It's only going to last like 2.5 weeks. And so I was just like, okay. You know, and just, He was just, I don't know. That's just so unnecessary, and it's a diversion. It has nothing to do with. It's straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel of what we ought to be doing, and that's what I want to get to here. I read something this week in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'll just start in chapter 1, verse 1. Go for a ways here. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Jesus, Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. And it goes on there, but these things I had just kind of passed over in my so many years of just studying the Bible and finding truth, you know. We were out for truth. We were going to find out what it means. We ought to be keeping it and doing it, you know. And that's kind of where I was at. But then I see, wait a minute, Paul says here, but the goal in verse 5 of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Well, yeah, okay. We know we're supposed to love each other. We learned that in Sunday school, right? I mean, we got that down. That's beside the point. The points are, you go to war. Does your wife wear a covering? I mean, those are the points, right? But the goal of our instruction is love. That's the goal of all of the things that we teach, or we're not doing, we're missing it. The goal is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now I'm going to explain that a little bit. The goal being love is, when you're non-resistant, well, that's obvious. You love your enemies, right? The goal for being love is his sister's dressing modestly. That's one of the most loving things you can do for your fellow man as a sister. The goal being love, another teaching is we don't sue our neighbors or our brethren. Well, that's love, right? That works. That's what it is. It's not, well, if you take somebody to court, you're just, I don't know, you're probably going to be barred from communion. Well, that's not... The point is, love. And I know that sounds so elementary, but it's nevertheless so real. And so many of these things that I had once thought were so understood and accepted and elementary to us, and we should have learned them a long time ago, are actually the pinnacle. Not the... necessary. They are the foundation, but they're the highest point, and it follows every move you make, all the way from the foundation to the very tip top of the Christian experience. That's why it says in verse 5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Then it says, some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion. Any of our discussion, any of our teaching, any of our, whatever, however you want to say it, any of our exhortation, any of our disputes or with anybody about anything religious, if it doesn't have as its goal these things, love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, then it falls under the category of fruitless discussion. Not only is it just fruitless, not only does it not produce the fruit of the Spirit, but it also is poison. That's what we sometimes, or I kind of overlook that sometimes. I don't get that like I need to. If we are going about teaching some doctrine, whatever it is, without love from a pure heart, then the truth that is yet so true, and the doctrine that may be ever so true, can be ever so deadly if it's not done in love. And that's kind of what I want to talk about here. Whenever we have true and real love for each other, Jesus said, this is how men are going to know that you're my disciples. Not because you got everything just right, but because you love each other. And because you love your neighbor. You love your fellow man. And that's the strongest expression of the Christian faith. Now, that is... Then we get into the idea, or the thought of, wait a minute, everybody says they love each other. Everybody says, I mean, from the most liberal to the most conservative, they all would say that, you know. So you have to, well, what is that then? I mean, come on, can't we have a little more clarity there than just the vagueness of love one another? I heard one time a preacher, I didn't hear him, but I heard that he just stood up and he said one word. The whole sermon was one word, and that was love. And then he sat down. And I don't know what was going on in the church. I don't have any idea, really, what... If there was a, must, there may have been a problem, may not have been. That's just what he wanted to say. But, and it says a lot, but it can say very little too. Because in our present understanding of love, you know, love you, see you later. You know, it can be pretty, and I appreciate the brethren here use that word sparingly. Because not to remove its meaning, not to make it just a simple ending to a conversation, you know, because it does mean something, and we need to let it mean something. But when we think of love, let's just turn to the love feast over here in 1 Corinthians 13. Get to the meat and taters of things. Let's talk about love for a little bit. This explains love better than I can anyway. First, let's look at Corinthians just a little bit. I mean, he teaches, he's telling them, he's instructing them all through here up to this point about different points of Christian faith. It's a troubled church, got a lot of problems, a lot of issues. The biggest and the first he deals with is factions in the church. There being four, especially, that he's talking about and addressing. And that would be a difficult situation. Not being there, but hearing what's going on. Knowing that there are people that are saying, well, I was baptized by Paul. And others, oh, I'm Cephas, I follow Peter. Another, no, I follow Apollos. Another, and then the others, maybe the spiritual ones say, well, we're following Christ, you know. So here you have four groups that are in the same church, and they're pitted sort of against each other, and yet obviously still together, trying to get along. And then he talks to them about that pretty strongly. He condemns people for raising themselves up as factionists, and he talks about how to live, how to be, about that they're servants of God. Talks about their, what we talked about earlier in chapter 6 about lawsuits going to law against each other, about immorality, about marriage. Chapter 7 about the use and misuse of liberty, and 8, 9, and 10 talks about that some more in detail. And 11, he talks about Christian woman's veiling and order in the home and in the church, and the Lord's Supper, and how that's being abused, with lots of warnings. He talks about how to use spiritual gifts, how not to use spiritual gifts in chapter 12. And then he gets to the end of 12 and he says, well, I want you to desire the greater gifts. And then he says, and I show you a still more excellent way. And we get to chapter 13, which wasn't a chapter then. It was just the next point in his letter. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, King James says charity, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Here's the Apostle Paul, probably the greatest known. I mean, we know more about his life probably than any of the apostles, as far as his ministry, and the apostle to the Gentiles. He was just a great man, and we know that. We know about him. But he is saying, if I have all these things and don't have love, it's worse than worthless. And as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. In the another version, it says it like this. Love is patient. It tries to be constructive. It is not possessive. It does not try to impress nor cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. It has good manners, doesn't seek its own advantage, doesn't gloat over other people's faults, and rejoices in the truth. There is no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope. It never falters. And, you know, you read things like love is patient, then in verse 4. Love is kind and is not jealous, does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. I've wondered about that. How do you rejoice in unrighteousness if you're trying to be a Christian? The way you do it is you're glad when somebody else doesn't quite get to the mark that you missed. That's rejoicing in unrighteousness. I said, well, he missed it too. I mean, when we break these things down, we see ourselves, you know, a little clearer. But rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been known fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. One writer put it, when I was like this, he said, when I was a little child, I talked and felt and thought like a little child, but now I am a man. I have done away with childish things. It goes on, talks about this love enables one to love those who are not naturally lovable. Lepers, criminals, enemies, morons, the sulky, the superior, and the sneering. Since it is often unsupported by the fine feelings, it's sometimes condemned by sentimentalists as unworthy. But the love loves people who are unloving, unlovable. And that's, you know, I appreciate our you brethren and how we, when we talk and we visit, we see things that are unjust in the world, you know, and we call it, we talk about it. We see things that are wrong, both whether it be whatever, in the local community or on the political scene or whatever. We say, that's not right. That's just wicked, or that's wrong or terrible. Why did that happen? Or who's, you know, and on and on. And you need to do that. I mean, you need to have the ability to recognize when something is wrong and be able to state it or be able to stand there. Because without being able to do that first, then love is pretty superficial. We can't really love someone without the ability or the ability to see that it's unlovable. See that it's not easy to do that. That's the way I feel about most any of the teachings of Christ and Christianity, is that if we just do it like reflex, it's not really a choice to do it. But if we do it because we first see its importance or why it's even needs to be done, you know. So when we love one another, it's after we come to terms or conflict first, and then terms with the fact that I'm going to love that person. That's a choice we're making. And that's a real choice. And that's one that will bind us together, because all of you that know me have had to, and that keep wanting to come around me, have had to do it because you made a choice to love me. And because it's just, that's the way it is with brethren. That's the way it is in the home. That's why God gave homes. That's why God gave children siblings to each other, so they can learn this before they go out into the world and start their own homes. So they can learn that, listen, I got to get along here. And not only get along, but wouldn't it be nice if I actually love my brother or sister? You know, and then when they've got that established already, when they start a home and enter into the working life of the church as an adult, and that's it's easier to do that. It's become a part of their self-denial. It's become a part of their setting themselves aside to love each other. But whenever they've been a spoiled brat all their lives and grew up getting everything they wanted, and then decide, you know, I'm going to die someday. I think I'm going to be a Christian. Then try to enter into the life of the church. And then, wait a minute, this guy's a bozo. What's he doing? I mean, I don't even like him. But he's my brother. And then you realize the way he sees you. And then you have to start. Really, that's when love is hard, but because you had really, you know, We've all had our own trainings, but whether we've had more or less of that as a child, but now we love each other. And that's sometimes, and really, isn't that the hardest thing to do? I mean, sisters, I'm not a woman, obviously, but really, once you get past that hurdle of modesty and head covering, and you've done that, you've put that into practice, you know, you can, there's a lot to do, but that's done now. And that's the way it is with each one of the brethren when they've done this or that. That's kind of done. That's behind them. But love doesn't do that. Love continues to be right there. Do we take it up? Do we put it into practice? Do we exercise it? Or, we got that handled a long time ago, you know. It doesn't work that way. Got over that hurdle. No, it doesn't work that way. I giggle because I have been the object of brethren's love this week a few times. And because I know that because they forgave me. And so, I don't want to have to be forgiven. But the fact remains, we're going to have to be. That's just who we are. We're in this world. We're still in this body. But that gives us an opportunity, doesn't it? To love each other and to practice this. And after all, love finds its place in imperfection. Paul said, I will therefore most rejoice in my infirmities. The reason is because in his infirmities, in his weaknesses, God's love is perfect. God's love has an expression in our needs. And when your brother has a need, there's your opportunity for an expression of your love and of God's love in you. So it's not like, wow, I don't know why he did that. That should tell you right there, that's my opportunity. That's my opportunity to love my brother. You know, when somebody does everything just right, that's no task to love them. You just want to be around them. They're the greatest guy. You know, it's just fun. But when they out you, when it bites you, then it's like, I believe I'll go over here and talk to these folks. That's just what you want to do, doesn't it? You just kind of want to get away for a little bit till you can swallow that one and then hope it doesn't happen again. Instead of, no. You just keep there. Stay there. You love. In Colossians 3, Paul says, and he says this to basically all the churches. This is a, you know, when I think of Paul's instructions, I tend to think of him telling them how they're supposed to be, not to do this and do this and don't do this and do that. But one theme is this, and that's love that carries through all of these things. In Colossians 3:14, he says, above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. And that's above all. And let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. For as members of one body, you are called to live in peace and always be thankful. Let the message of Christ, about Christ in all its richness fill your lives. Teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom he gives. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts. And whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And this thing, I'd like to move away from the idea that love is just a given, because it isn't. Love is a, it's, like I said, it's from foundation to the top. It's And it's got to be that way, because at any one point you lay that aside and try to focus in on one of those, any other point of the Christian faith, then it's tainted. It has to be, you have to be clothed with love all the way through it. And not only love for each other, but love for God. And that's our highest calling. And love what God loves. Hate what He hates. I mean, it's just a... Whenever, and I know we're not talking about marriage and things, but I will mention this. Whenever you're young men, whenever you're seeking a wife, how does she love her father, her brothers? How does she love God? Because you're going to be living with her the rest of your life, you know. Pretty serious. How do you love? Are you worthy of someone that loves right because of your love? How deep is your love? How far does it go? Yeah, we love each other. Yeah, we don't even talk about that. Well, we don't have to talk about it to love each other. Not a bunch of flowery words and nice poems. It's about real stuff. And sometimes it's unpleasant. You know, parents don't like to spank their children, really. Or I don't. And I know as a child I didn't like it then either, for sure. And whenever I was on the other end of the stick... I'm very glad for it. And it was probably almost a lot of times it was imperfect, my discipline as a child. And mine to my children, probably. But it was still in love. It was, the goal was love. The goal was for their benefit and for my benefit as a child. The goal was to change my course of behavior. And that's unpleasant. And sometimes that's, you know, even the man that Paul told to excommunicate in Corinth because he had his father's wife, he told him in 2 Corinthians, he said, now reestablish your love for him. Don't go over too far. Don't go too far. Let him know that you've forgiven him. Reaffirm him. Bring him back. It's all about that. It's not about, you dirty scoundrel, made us look bad in the community. We don't want nothing to do with you. Who's loving who there? Jesus and, you know, I've turned there, but John 13:35, as I quoted before, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. What does this cause us to do whenever there's issues come up? How much do we love each other? Well, brother, one of the brethren said last night that his aunt puts this thing on Facebook, all my real friends are going to respond to this. And so people feel compelled to do it because, well, she'll think that they don't like her if they don't respond to it. That's not what Jesus was doing. He wasn't doing that kind of a test at all. But, because look how he dealt with people that failed. Look how he did that. Go tell Peter and the other disciples that I've risen. I mean, that's wonderful. Here a man completely denied that he knew him. And he was the first man that he mentioned to tell. And then several other times, and Peter shows himself feeling very unworthy of that forgiveness and that love. But he gave it. And you know what, young people? If this isn't enough to draw your hearts to Christ and to the truth, and if this isn't the greatest story you've ever heard, and if this isn't precious to you, we don't have anything else. Because it doesn't get any better than this. And there is nothing better. I mean, considering God, that whose yard, as one poet put it, has the universe in it, and that views one day as 1,000 years. It's only been a couple of days since this happened with God. And today, he may return, or tomorrow. We get kind of bogged down with life and we forget these things. That's why we come together on the Lord's Day. And that's why we encourage one another and we talk with each other to keep that love alive and to keep focused on the love of God. Because it's not just words in a book. It's life. It is our life. And He is our life. And God is love personified, made flesh and dwelt among us. So, this is why they'll know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's not just something we need to try to make sure we have. That's something that we will have. That's just something that is there. That's something that's just spontaneous from the heart of someone who loves God. He loves others that love God, and they're drawn to each other. That's the witness of the Spirit. It's not some voice we hear necessarily. It's there. It's there. And whatever, however much or less that is, that's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. And there's many, many other things that could be said about that. And it's reality, or it's realness. But I just wanted to, I was again reminded of this through these verses in 1 Timothy. That's the goal of our instruction. That's it. It's not that big of a mystery, although the love of God is really mysterious, and that it could even love me and love each of us, you know, and that he does. And one more thought is to avail ourselves of that love. That's a hard one sometimes, is to let yourself be loved by God. Let yourself be loved by your brethren. Let yourself be forgiven. Let yourself be just be, and be a Christian. Anyone have any thoughts to add?
Just a thought. It was interesting whenever I first started trying to follow the Lord, that it was, I think, a story of Jesus and his love in dying for us and all that, that was what started the whole thing. And then when I got into the first church as part of, and all this other stuff that, you know, was going on. And so that became sort of the focus. But throughout that whole time, you know, you sort of have this thought in the back of your mind, you know, that really it's supposed to be about love. It's supposed to be And then going to the next kind of church I ended up in, you know, it's kind of the same thing. It was a focus on something. But you thought in the back of your mind, oh, you know, the foundation is really over here. And I think even when I came to Monette, you know, in my mind, there was a strong emphasis on street preaching, you know, and just being just radical and just keeping the Lord's teachings. But way back, you know, here, my mind, you're thinking, you know, there's this foundation. And then it's this real blessing, you know, when things start to get turbulent, you know, that it seemed like that foundation was kind of coming up. And so it's still, now it's just real exciting to just think about, yeah, it's always going to be loving God and loving your neighbor is the greatest commandment. And I appreciate how it's not drippy, but it is hard and it's real and muddy and hard. And I just appreciate all that. In Jesus, it was a cross and nails in his body is what love ended up being. And that was the salvation for mankind. That's just so wonderful to be able to make that the foundation of what we're doing.
Right. Allow it to be, yeah. Allow it to be the foundation, yeah. And that's, whatever we knew of it before, we've sure learned it again.
It's a book that needs all things. Sometimes, I was in Joplin yesterday, Babies R Us was having gone out of business sales, and we stopped in there and looked at a couple things. We're coming out of the parking lot, this guy comes up to me, approaches, and he's missing a leg. First thing he gave me is alcohol. And he's like, hey, my car broke down, and I just need $20 for a tire. And I'm sitting here thinking, you know, I'm 99.9% sure that his car didn't break, you know, his tire's not out, he can only go buy a bottle. But I was thinking, you know, how would you explain to God that you refused to help this person because it smelled like alcohol? You know, I mean, so I gave him the $20, and whatever he does with it, he does, you know. You know, and it's just sometimes hard to know what to do in those little situations like that. But it says love believes all things. Now, there is a point. I'm not giving somebody money to go buy drugs. If I'm sure they're buying drugs, I'm not giving them the money. But if I'm not sure, I at least like to give them the benefit of the doubt. And that's just, I mean, it's just sometimes hard to know what to do with those little situations like that, you know. But yeah. I just kept on thinking about that today where you were reading First Timothy where it says love believes all things. It's just like
Corinthians.
You believe them until it's just so blindly obvious that you can't believe them.
Right.
You know? I mean,
but what it's saying there is love's vulnerable. Love presents itself as being, if I'm going to get run over, I'm going to get run over. I'm still going to love.
Yeah. Say amen to those testimonies that Mike and Ryan. And I was really blessed with that. In 1 Timothy, where it shows the Apostle Paul, who the very one who broke down Christian living in the most detail to us, probably. Nitty gritty detail. Spoke almost as pointedly as anyone else about the focus and love out of your heart. It's the goal of teaching.
Right.
That being the goal, expressing that, what he's expressing in 1 Corinthians 13, what he's saying is how with the expressions of love, which he taught us. He taught us all these
right.
detailed expressions of love. He's saying how easy it is to be copied, how easy true love is to be copied by just going about it backwards and trying to get these expressions down pat without the real thing.
Right.
And that's why he said there in 1 Timothy that you read, showed you this, and a sincere faith, out of a pure heart and a sincere faith. And the King James said, unfeigned.
Yeah.
This is a real blessing.
Right.
Come, children.